and the gospel. The front part of your, or the first page in your little book, is introductory stuff, but I think important. I'm not turning to 1 Corinthians 15. I could. I mean, I'm not against 1 Corinthians 15, but I want to demonstrate to you that the gospel, and what does the gospel mean, the word? Good news. The gospel, the good news, is throughout the New Testament. So I'm going to pretend it this way. I'm going to pretend I'm your new pastor, and I've spoken here candidating whether or not you think I'm worthy to become your pastor. I've spoken a few times. I've discovered how biblically ignorant you are, or confused. So I'm deciding, you know, I'm going to start from the get-go and really instruct you from ABC on through. I'm not going to use any Greek or Hebrew on you. I'm not going to dig deep theologically in matters like propitiation or eschatology or all those theological terms. I'm going to talk to you as a new pastor to my new congregation. All right? I've already found out you don't know the Bible very well, because the first Sunday I candidated, I had two Sundays on the road to do that. The first Sunday I candidated, when I was through with my first sermon, I said, now, next Sunday, between now and next Sunday, I want you to do me a favor. I want each of you, every single day, to read the 17th chapter of Mark. And then when we come back next Sunday, I will give my message. And so they all kind of nodded their head. And so the week came and left. And next Sunday you came back, or my people came back. And I said, now tell me, before I begin my message, how many of you this past week, each day, read the 17th chapter of Mark? Raise your hand. Don't your hands hold up. They said, okay, my text for this morning is, thou shalt not lie. So anyway, I discovered before I became your pastor, you really don't know a whole lot. So I'm beginning now to talk about the gospel. And here we are. Romans chapter 1, verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, the good news concerning Christ. For it, the gospel, the message, is the power of God to salvation for everyone who behaves. Now, I now have your attention, don't I? Because you're following along in your Bible, even though you couldn't find Romans very well. But anyway, everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek, for in it, the gospel, in the gospel, interesting statement, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Now, I would think, knowing what I know, it might say or should say, for in it is the goodness of God, the love of God, the mercy of God, the patience of God revealed. But no, it says in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. Why that? Because in order to qualify for heaven, in order to be with God forever, you've got to be as righteous as God himself. Now, when I teach personal evangelism, that's the first point I make with my students. Pardon me. God demands perfection. So if I'm talking to someone, one-on-one or whatever, or a group perhaps, I want to know, do any of you think you're as righteous as God? Raise your hand. Well, no one will. Now, I've just overcome the hurdle of you're a sinner and you deserve hell. Now, they are sinners. But I've had, before I begin approaching the gospel the way I'm talking about now, I've had a lot of arguments disagreements with people. Well, I'm not that bad. I've never done anything blah, 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 blah. So to remove any kind of doubt, if you've got to be as righteous as God and you're not, you have a need, don't you? And the need, of course, is Christ. So the gospel is where the righteousness of God is revealed. I want you to turn on the way, well, not on the way, we're going to go back to Luke in a moment, but for a moment, go back to that passage that Scott was talking about earlier, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I want to show you a little illustration I've used for many, many years. I've adapted it a little bit for when I talk in public. I take up my handkerchief, never touched my nose, so you can relax, all right? Clean handkerchief. Take out my wallet. I'll tell you what, I'll use my book here. Let this hand represent you and me, and this book represent sin. Got that? This hand will let that represent Christ, and that'll be his righteousness. Now, what is that? No, it's my hand. What does it represent? Christ. Okay, Christ. We're on the same page. All right. So here we are. Here we are over here, sinner. Christ over here, absolutely, totally righteous. Verse 21 says this, "For he, God, has made him, Christ, who knew no sin, to become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." This is a transaction that takes place. When a non-believer becomes a believer, and they're trusting in Christ now, at that point, no other way, no other time, at that point, they receive, as a gift, the righteousness of Christ, or righteousness of God, put to their account. And where is that revealed? In the gospel. Any message called the gospel that doesn't present salvation as a free gift received by faith alone in Christ alone is not the gospel. About a month after I was saved, while you turn to Luke chapter 2, about a month after I was saved, my unsaved Roman Catholic aunt came to visit us in Miami. I was a brand new believer, and I had a burden for the lost, like you heard from Scott earlier. Immediately. I was hesitant because I still couldn't be understood very well when I spoke. But I was so burdened for people. So Aunt Helen was coming. She loved the game of Monopoly. And she's a kind of fanatic Monopoly player that if you started it right after supper and you weren't finished by midnight, you kept on playing until you were finished. I mean, she was that kind. So anyway, I knew that about her, so I was looking at the TV guide, and I noticed that Evangelist was going to be on TV the very evening she would be there. So I planned, I schemed, to have her engaged in a Monopoly game. She would sit on the couch, the board would be on the coffee table, I'd be sitting on the floor, the TV would be behind me where she could see it. I'd already have it on that channel where I knew the Evangelist was going to speak. And I thought, this is great, because then from that I can lead right into the gospel myself. So we were playing, the Evangelist came on, gave a pretty good sermon, then he came to the invitation, and he said, "If you don't know Christ as your Savior, you need to repent. And that means you must turn from your sin, you must deny your sin, reject your sin. In fact, you cannot come to Christ with your sin, and then he'll receive you." I didn't know a whole lot, but I knew I came to Christ with my sin. The sin question was not even in view when I got saved. It was, he loves me as I am. He paid for my sin. He guarantees eternal life if I trust Him. I trust Him. But that was the message He gave. My heart sank. I turned the TV off, turned to Aunt Helen, and I apologized to her. I said, I really apologize for what that man said. And she said, no, don't apologize, Dick. That's exactly what I believe. As far as I know, Helen died a very devout, unsaved Catholic. That kind of message does not fit the description of the definition of the word gospel. That's not good news to tell a lost person. Trying to tell a dead man to raise himself up from the grave. They're spiritually dead. And that doesn't cut it. So then we go to Luke chapter 2. We're still talking about introductory stuff here, recognizing the gospel. And that's what I want you to, as my new congregation, I want you to be able to do. So you come to Luke chapter 2, and you read beginning in verse, I'll go to verse 8. Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night, and behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were greatly afraid. I used to be puzzled by the King James. They were sore afraid. But what does that mean? Afraid of sores. Anyway, they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to most people," some people, no, to all people, "for there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord." Let's talk about that word Savior for a moment. You're out swimming. Now, I'll back up. You're in a boat, and you're thrown overboard. And you're trying to swim, but you don't know how. And so another boat comes by, and the fellow sees you, you know, groping around and trying to stay on top of the water. And he sees your need, and he pulls up beside you. You think, oh, great, this is going to be wonderful. He's going to, you know, pull me out of the water. He says, "Hey, buddy, here's a book, 3 Easy Lessons How to Swim. Read that. Do what it says, and one day you might make it to shore if the sharks don't eat you first." And he motors off, all right? Well, you're going down again. You're blub, blub, blubbing again. Another boat comes by, and they see your condition, and the guy dives in the water. And you think, whoa, fantastic, he's going to rescue me. He swims up to you, taps you on the shoulder, and says, "Hey, buddy, do what I do. Do it long enough and hard enough, and you'll make it to shore one day if the barracuda don't eat you." And he gets back in the boat. Question, are either one of them a savior? No, one's an educator. One's an example to follow. But another guy pulls up in his boat. He dives in the water. And he pulls you into the boat, puts a blanket around you, gives you a hot chocolate to drink. And heads for shore, and you think, "Oh, praise God, I'm safe." About a mile from shore, he throws you back. Is he a savior? No, he's a mean guy. You thought you were saved, but all of a sudden you're not. But then finally, another guy comes by, and we'll make him a nice guy. His name is Seymour, and he sees your condition. He dives in the water, puts you in the boat, puts a blanket around you, gives hot chocolate to you, and takes you all the way to dry land. He would be a savior. I found, and many of you probably have found too, if you say to someone, "Have you ever trusted Christ as your savior?" you'll often get a yes, and they're as lost as they can be. Why? They don't know what a savior is. They don't know what a savior does. The good news is, there'll be born to you this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord, a Savior. And it's going to be good news of great joy to all people. That's the gospel. Go to Ephesians for a moment. Let me see how much time I got. when do I stop? Quarter of? Is that right? Somebody tell me. What's your program say? I don't have mine up here. What time? 10:45. All right, we're going to sail a little bit now. Ephesians 2, verse 8 and verse 9. You read in verse 8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." Now, I'm not going to pull Greek on you, like I said, because you're a new congregation. I'm your new pastor. But I will mention to you that in the verse, grace and faith are feminine in gender. Saved and that are neuter. So normally, whatever modifies another word, another phrase, would agree in gender. And so it's not like the Presbyterian minister years ago, Joe Caldwell, who was all-American quarterback at Navy, very fine fellow. He married his wife, Mimi. They were both from Miami. He graduated from the Naval Academy, full honors. Could have become a pro ball player, but that wasn't his choice. Went over to Europe for a little while, a couple of years, came back, and was killed in an accident. Very young man. Mimi's family were staunch Presbyterian, and to be a testimony to Mom and Dad, they would attend their church, although they didn't agree with a lot of what they heard. So Mimi knew the pastor is somehow going to work into the sermon at the funeral his Calvinism. So Mimi arranged or listed a bunch of verses, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 being two of them, and gave it to the pastor and said, "I would like to read for you to read these verses during the funeral without comment." He agreed to it. So he's sailing along reading these verses. He came to Ephesians 2:8, and here's what he read. "For by grace you've been saved through the faith that is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." Through the faith that is the gift of God. And I was sitting behind Mimi and her family. And she went. And later on she said, "He got it in there, didn't he?" Well, he did. But that which is the gift of God is being saved. It's not faith, it's not grace. That is being saved. I pointed that out to another strong Calvinist one time. And he said, "Well, that's true, then salvation is by works. Because it is your faith." I said, "There's no merit in faith." "Well, of course there is. If it's your faith, then is there merit? There's merit." "Oh, no, there's no merit. Prove it to me." I said, "Well, Romans 11:6 says, if it's by grace, it's no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. Romans 4:6 says, it is by faith in order that it might be according to grace." So faith is not a work. Faith is just simply, you're not trusting Mohammed, you're trusting Christ. And the merit is not in the faith, the merit's in the object of the faith, the Lord Jesus Christ. So anyway, that's Ephesians 3, 9. Should I go? I better not. Romans 4, 5, "To him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted as righteousness." There's that need again for righteousness. And then the other one, Romans 5, one of my favorite passages. I wish I had time to cover it, but I'm going to do one thing. Look at Romans 5. "The temptation is too great. Yield not to temptation, for yielding is sin." All right, here we are. I'll just read it, and I'll put the emphasis on the right syllable, all right? Verse 6. "For when we were still without strength, in due time," or the right time, "Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood," notice by his blood, "we shall be saved from wrath through him." For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. Not ours, His life. Not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Doesn't that thrill your heart? Amen. All right, now, John chapter 4. You have in your notes Luke 4. Don't go to Luke 4. It's the wrong book. John 4. And if I said to you, what occurs in John chapter 4, you would say what? You would say, you'd say what? The woman at the well. All right, the Samaritan woman at the well. The filthy Samaritan that the Jews had no dealings with. And he begins talking to her. I won't go through the whole passage you have in your notes. Where do you have it? Oh, yes, the last list of verses there. John 4. You have 1 through 26 and so on. I'm not going to read all of that, but he comes to the well. You know the story. She comes getting water, and he says to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is talking to you, you would ask of Him, and He would give you living water. But, sir, you have nothing to draw with. Blah, 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 blah. How are you going to get this? How am I going to get this living water? And he leads her into where he wanted her to be. And then he said this. I love this. Go call your husband. And she said, I'm going to tell you how she said it. Oh, sir, I have no husband. And he said, you've answered right. You've already had five, and the guy you're living with now is not your husband. And then the statement of all statements, sir, I perceive you're a prophet. I think, well, good for you, duh. And she went away. She said, where am I? Yes, verse 25. The woman said to him, I know Messiah is coming, who is called the Christ, the Anointed One. When He comes, He will tell us all things. And here's a great verse for those who say Jesus never claimed to be the Messiah. I who speak to you am He. Well, she leaves the well, goes into town, tells all the men, come see a man who told me everything I ever did. Now, the men in that town, obviously, we know what kind of woman she was. So they came. But then when they talked to him, they said to her, now we know He is who He claims to be, not because you said so, but because we heard with our own voice. The beauty of John 4, in my opinion, is the way the Lord treated her. He was respectful, loving, kind, let her know, I'm aware of what your need is, even if you're not. But he concentrated again on himself, who he was, why he came, what he offered, and why she bought it, and turned the whole neighborhood, the whole town, upside down. So while you're in John, now we're going to get to the main part of the message. You've been wondering, when is the introduction going to be over? It is now over. John 15 on the back of your page. But before you turn to the back, let me give you the words that fill in the blanks toward the bottom of the first page. We often confuse the root, repentance, with the fruit, changed lives or changed attitudes, whatever. We want to put the fruit before the root with the non-believer. And that's not the way the Lord does it, nor should we. A lot of good verses there, and we're going to go to one at least in John 15 in a moment. After those verses, if our understanding of repentance, because going back to the heading, does a proper understanding of repentance weaken the presentation of the gospel? If our understanding of repentance is truly biblical, it cannot be weakening our presentation of the gospel. So, question, and then I'll go to John 15. Should repentance be included when you present the gospel? Yes or no? Yes and no. Yes, whenever you're dealing with the passage that is talking about repentance, Acts chapter 20, Paul saying he testified to Jews and Gentiles, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Of course you deal with it there. But you don't ever make it mean what it doesn't mean. But if it's not there, then why introduce it? If God wanted to introduce to every passage on salvation, he would have done so. I have more to say about that in a moment. But in John 15, go there for a moment. Verse 1 I'll read. And now you can go to the second page of your outline. I'm the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. You know by now because you're informed. You know your Bible. There are three kinds of branches in John 15. Those who bear no fruit, those who bear fruit. I'm sorry, four. Those who bear more fruit, those who bear much fruit. Whatever your take is on verse 2, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. My approach used to be he bears them up. Like a grapevine hitting the ground and this thing, this is not bearing fruit, so you bear it up, put a stick there maybe, and so on, and if that's your take, that's fine. One problem I discovered was in John 11, when Christ is about ready to raise Lazarus from the dead, he says, take away the stone. Same phrase, English and Greek, same phrase. So every branch of me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Whatever you understand take away means, here's the point I want to make. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit. There are believers, there are branches in Christ that do not bear fruit. It may be temporary. Might be, on again, off again. But there are branches that bear no fruit. That drives some preachers of their brand of the gospel crazy. They kind of cannot imagine you can be a true child of God and not bear fruit. Well, if I'm reading it correctly, there are branches in Christ that do not bear fruit. Go to 2 Peter quickly. Some more examples of this. Okay, let's skip 2 Peter because of time. Go back to Luke. If you will. I'll skip that one and go to Luke 13. One of the favorite passages of those who believe repentance means turn from sin. Now remember, you're brand new believers, or some of you are not believers yet, and I'm leading you step by step, ABCs of this truth called the gospel. So you read in 13:1, there were present at that season some who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answered and said to them, do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them, do you think they were worse sinners than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Usually read this way, but unless you repent, you'll all likewise perish. As if I'm glad you're going to go there. But without going deep, look at some key words. Christ replied, verse 2, do you suppose that these Galileans, blah, 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 down to verse 4, or those 18 on whom that Tower of Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse sinners than all? What's the point? They were thinking wrong. They were supposing wrong. He didn't lay into them about turning from adultery or idolatry or whatever. is not even know you are way off base if you think they perished that way because they were worse sinners. And unless you change your mind about that type of thing, you'll perish likewise. And it's there in the English. You don't have to go any further. Chapter 16, please. It's in your notes also, isn't it? Yes, it is. Chapter 16. And I better finish it up here and then give you the fill in the blanks at the end. This is the story of the rich man and Lazarus. I don't believe it's a parable. In no parable in the New Testament did he name any names. He names Lazarus. Not, this is not Mary and Martha's brother, Lazarus. This is another Lazarus, a beggar. He named him by name. And so he says there was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple, fine linen, fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus. Either there was or there wasn't. And he said there was, all right? Full of sores, laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Wherever the dogs came, probably one of those dogs that Kurt talked about, came and licked his sores. So it was, the beggar died and was carried by the angels. Don't you love that? To Abraham's bosom. Where is Abraham's bosom? Let's see how theological you are. Where is Abraham's bosom? Where? Where's your bosom? He was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. Now, Abraham was in paradise. But that makes it, to my mind, much more personal. Carried to Father Abraham. And so there he was, carried by the angels. The rich man also died and was buried, being in torments in Hades. He lifted up his eyes, saw Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. And notice, in Abraham's bosom, story goes on where the beggar pleads with Father Abraham, send Lazarus back to my five brothers. Now let's pick it up there. Verse 27. I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will do what? They will repent. Now notice Abraham's response. But he said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, even if one comes back from the dead. His five brothers needed to change their way of thinking. They needed to be persuaded. When you and I share the gospel with unbelievers, we need to persuade them through the Word, depending on the Holy Spirit. But they need to be persuaded. It's not this way. It's not that way. It's not joining, paying, doing, whatever. It's trusting Christ. Now, because of time, I'd love to cover the other ones, but go down in your outline, overlooking the obvious. If I had nothing more to go on than this, I would know that repentance is not a second condition or a step to being saved. Overlooking the obvious, three great oversights. Number one, the Gospel of John mentions believing in Christ 90 times, 160 in the New Testament, 90 times in John. No mention of repentance. Does that mean it's not important? Does it mean repentance is not a thing that unbelievers do? No, it doesn't mean that. But it does mean it's certainly not a step you take, a conscious, and I'm turning from drugs to whatever. No, it's not even mentioned. That's number one. Number two, Galatians. The book of Galatians. Dealing with being justified by law or by grace or by faith, no mention of repentance. Now, if God is the author of Scripture, and He certainly is, then why in the world would He have two books that are so very important to understanding the gospel completely void of repentance. If repentance was another step, obviously it's not. Number three, the book of Romans. No book in the Bible covers justification by faith apart from works better, more thoroughly than Romans does. Mentions repentance one time, unless you have a King James Bible, then it's twice, but in chapter 11 where it says the goodness of God, no, that's chapter 4, chapter 2, the promises of God are without repentance. More modern translations, probably your Bible says, are irrevocable. It's not the usual word for repentance, the Greek word. So you come to chapter 2 now, the only mention of repentance, and I leave this for last because this is what got to me, as I mentioned earlier. I'll start in verse 2, but we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge or those who are practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of His goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance, leads you to change your mind about Him? Only mentioned in Romans. Why in the world would it be the only place mentioned in Romans and used that way if repentance is right up there with belief or faith? You'd have to have both of them mentioned in all three of those books for conditions for salvation if that were true. And of course it is not true. And then the final blanks I'll give you, and I'm all done, communicating the gospel and all doctrines in a biblical way. The ministry that Kathy and I founded years ago called Clarity Ministries International is described so well in the statement. When you speak clearly. That means using Bible words and Bible phrases with Bible definitions. Not Bible dictionary definitions necessarily. And then speaking simply, you do the above, Bible verses, Bible phrases, Bible definitions, so that anyone may understand. And I urge